Thank you, Debbie. Thank you, folks, for your continued generosity. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 9 today. I honestly did not intend to cover these verses. I was kind of in my head mentally skipping ahead to chapter 10. But chapter 10 is a lengthy passage, and I didn't want to give short shrift. I'm one of those people, I hate to skip passages of Scripture because obviously God put them there for a reason. And while they may not necessarily fill us with glee and celebration, they are intended for us to examine. And so this may be a little bit shorter today, although I found that as a promise, as a preacher, I rarely keep that promise. So my head is wired for 30 minutes. My oldest daughter, her friend, they used to get the biggest bang out of that because the youth that they would sit among on Sunday morning, they kind of had a running bet as to how long I would preach when I preached. And I'd be 28 minutes in and Kristen would lean over to my daughter Amy and say, "He's not going to make it. He's not going to make it. He's not going to be done in 30 minutes. And all of a sudden I would wrap up and she'd go, "I don't know how he does that." I just kind of have a mental clock, I guess, at 30 minutes there. But there are some things here that are important. It's actually kind of partly a summary passage. It just draws together two or three elements and deals with them just in kind of a broad brush stroke. And then it's got two miracles that are done. And I'm not going to look at the miracles necessarily in great detail, but I just want to continue to kind of wrap them together around the narrative that Luke is presenting to us. As you know, last week we were talking about Saul's Damascus Road experience. It says this then as we pick up in verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her," in other words, when they had prepared her body, "they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. The widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that they stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Father, as we look to Scripture, we pray as always for your help, your enabling, your gracious work in our hearts. We realize the limitations we face as human beings, the challenges we have not only in terms of the specific understanding, but the broader sense of application to circumstances that we face. You call us to grow in grace. You call us to continue on in this journey of faith. And as we do that, you are faithful to continue to widen the scope of our understanding, the perimeter of our ability to perceive truths that are vital and necessary for daily living. And so we pray this morning that you would graciously work that work in our hearts. This is not the product of transmission of knowledge. This is a work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. And so we pray for your help as we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we looked at last week, the experience of Saul and his Damascus Road change, and then the suspicion that resulted in Jerusalem as he came back and endeavored to join with the church, you can understand there's a certain degree of concern among the people who were a part of that. They were afraid if they invited Saul into the group that somehow he was either there by design, intending to deceive, or that whatever conversion experience he had would be short-lived and he would soon return to his old ways. But Barnabas comes and vouches for him, speaks of how strongly, how vividly, how persuasively he spoke concerning Jesus as the Christ. But Saul's life is in danger. It's in jeopardy on both locations that are mentioned in that account. There are people who want to kill him. They want to take his life. They want to take him out of the picture because the last thing they can stand is a genuine convert, somebody who was of their persuasion, who has now gone to the other side. They see that as a sign of being traitors. They see that as a sign of absolute failure of a person and of a system. And so there's a certain degree of consternation. But as Luke examines it, and he examines the fallout after those things, he says that throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, the churches, or the body of Christ, had peace and was edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I just want to talk about mostly this verse for a few minutes. First of all, the idea of peace. As we know, the biblical concept of peace is not the absence of strife. People talk about peace and they want to talk about a peaceful society, and certainly peace can encompass that, but the biblical concept of peace is about a dimension of the work of God's grace in the heart of a believer. We can have peace in the midst of turmoil. We can have peace in the midst of strife. We can have peace when we're under persecution. We have that not because we have a strong constitution or because we are particularly bold in terms of faith. We have it, if we have it at all, as a product of the agency of God. As we know, there are certain things in life that are fundamental. The Bible says there are three things that are important: faith, hope, and love. Those are fundamental to life. You got to have a belief in God, you have to have an understanding about eternity, and you have to have an ability to relate to other people in that context, as we talked about a little bit in Sunday school. Peace, while it's not listed in that particular verse, is listed in other places in many of the same concepts or many of the same terms. The Bible talks about a peace that passes understanding, meaning it's a peace that bypasses, if you will, or transcends the agency or the activity of the mind and finds its rest in God. And that's why the Bible has verses that talk about God giving his beloved sleep. That in a situation where on average we might be tossing and turning at night or have consideration for things like that, one of the byproducts of the work of God in our life is a peace. Well, this is peace rendered not in terms of the individual context, but in terms of the body of Christ. And what it's saying is ultimately that God gave them a period of favor. After the turmoil of the persecution that drove them from Jerusalem and they were scattered abroad, and after the turmoil in Saul's life and the fallout from that, God gives them a season or a period of time in which things were relatively quiet. And that is a moment of God's favor. It is a moment of God's provision for life. And conceptually, the idea here is that they took advantage of that. They had peace and they were edified. Now, we all know what the word edified means. The word literally means to be built up. It's much the concept of building a building. The orderly process of progression and development that takes a plan, puts it into effect, and the result is something concrete or something substantial. And the idea is, during this period of peace, God was establishing the church. God was at work in the heart of individuals, and he was at work in the collective community of the body of believers. Now, in simple terms, edification is really what church is all about. Church is about being built up in our understanding of God, being established in the graces that God makes available. And as the church renders itself pleasing to God, as the body of Christ, and you're not just talking particularly a local congregation, though certainly it has application, but as the church is honoring to God, God grants favor, or God grants the graces that are a part of His presence and His power in our life. And so the first thing we need to understand about all of these things is that they flow out of that sense of relationship that we have with God, that as we walk with God, God walks with us. As we take the journey that God wants us to take, that we abide under the shadow of the Almighty, or we abide under that authority of God. Jesus, in the Gospels, was that authority. Wherever He went, the peace of God went. Wherever He was, there was a deep sense of resolve and understanding. Why? Because Jesus had perfect knowledge of what God wanted from Him. He had perfect peace in His heart about the plan and the purpose for which He came. We as human beings don't enjoy that. But the collective experience of the body of Christ, as every one of us is involved and engaged and contributes the graces that God has brought to our lives, the giftings of the Spirit that are there, the teaching that takes place as we gather and examine God's Word together, those things are intended to build up or to flesh out the reality of Christian faith in our daily experience. What we do here is to prepare us and to equip us for what we have to live out there. It is an establishing of a framework or a point of reference for the issues and the things that take place. For example, persecution. If you don't have faith in God, you just see persecution as A, something to flee from, and B, something to feel bad about. But what does the Bible say about the disciples when they were castigated or when they were put upon for their... It says that they went out glorifying God, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They had a peace as a direct result of the abuse that they had taken because they put it in the framework or in the construct of what God wanted to do in their lives. And the book of Acts is about this ongoing development or the fleshing out of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, what it means to live as a believer or as a child of God. And so it says they had peace and they were edified and they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Now we talk about this phrase all the time, and I don't presume to have an answer that's going to put your mind at peace. Get that? I don't presume to be able to give you a full explanation of what it is. But I was thinking about it in bed last night and in the shower this morning. What does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? We always struggle with trying to put it in a context. But you know what the phrase ultimately means? It means to walk with your eyes wide open to the concept of the holiness of God. It means that in everything you do, you put this against the framework of God's perfection. So when I talk about a lifestyle choice, something I want to do, the question isn't, do I have peace with it? It's, when I put this activity up against the perfection of God, how does that measure? If I begin to engage in activities that are sinful, what does that suggest about my life when I put it up against the perfection of God? It means the moment will come when judgment will fall on that which is imperfect. And walking in the fear of the Lord doesn't mean I'm afraid of God per se. It means I walk knowing that at the end of the journey, when I die, my life is measured by God's perfection. It also means as I live my life day by day, whether or not my activities enjoy the blessing of God depends on how what I'm doing measures up against the design of the kingdom. So the fear of the Lord doesn't mean I have a fear in here of impending judgment. It means I recognize everything I do will stand up against that examination or stand up against that perfection. So I'm not talking about fearing an angry God who is judgmental. I'm talking about a holy God. I'm talking about a God who is absolutely without fault and without flaw, and He's going to look at my life and He's going to go, what is this about? Or, Where do you think this is going to take you? So walking in the fear of the Lord means in everything I do, I realize God is the judge. I don't have to get it past a church board. I don't have to get it past denominational officials. I don't have to get it past anybody I know, family or friend, foe or otherwise. Everything I engage in stands up against the outline of God's purpose in my life. And I can miss the purpose of God without ever committing what the world classifies as a sin, but God will view it as a sin because he has given me an understanding of something I should do and I choose not to do it. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. It is not an overtly sinful act except insofar as my choice to do it is a rebellion against the purpose or the design that God has for me. And so when it talks about the church walking in the fear of the Lord, you're talking about people living in a holy context, of people who realize that God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. That song was great while it was popular, wasn't it? Our God is an awesome God. It keeps building into your mind this appreciation for what life is all about. You know, you can fool people. What was it? P.T. Barnum says, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Well, in a Christian context, the last phrase would be, you can't ever fool God. Can't ever. I can get past all kinds of cursory examinations, but I can't get past God. But you know what? When I truly understand the holiness of God, what should that do? That should motivate me to give my very best effort. That should motivate me to strive to do that which is pleasing to God. And when I was a boy growing up, we often talk about the place of fathers in life. There was nothing that I liked more than to gain an approval from my father for something. Either some project I had done or my involvement in sports. My dad was athletic in high school, though he was involved in different sports than I was involved in. But when he would come to one of my basketball games and afterward he would be talking about this thing I'd done or that thing I'd done, I'm like, yeah, Dad's happy. Dad's pleased with my life. You know what? That's what Christianity is about. If God's our Father, there's nothing that delights me more than to make God happy. Nothing that I want more than for God to say, not just at the end of my life, but to say at the end of the day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, you have lived your life with regard for who your heavenly Father is. And so the idea is not that I live with an abject fear that God might strike me down. You know, we always have this view of God with a baseball bat standing over, going, just try it, buddy, just try it. God is saying, let this spur you on to truly endeavor to live as I want you to live. And you know, the thing with Saul is a great example. Because Saul has this experience on the Damascus Road that's second to none. I don't imagine any of you had an experience at all like that of being struck down by this bright light and God speaking directly to you. Saul did. But the church was scared to death to incorporate him into the body. They were like, whoa, wait a minute. But you know why they should have accepted Saul? Because it was God's purpose. And that's what he said to Ananias. Go pray for him because he is a chosen vessel unto me. You don't need to know why I picked him. You don't need to know anything else than this is what I have asked you to do. And so in any moment in time, we don't have to say to God, well, could you explain it to me so I get what, when God says do. That's like the phrase that Saul uttered when Jesus asked him who he was, or he asked Jesus who he was and what you're doing. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I love God's answer, arise and go into the city, I'll tell you later. You know, that doesn't make us happy as Christians, does it? Well, God's my friend, he's supposed to tell me. You know what, probably if he really told you what he had for you, you'd go, nah, that's nuts. I don't know why you picked me for that. I say that all the time about being a pastor. I don't know why you picked me for that. I don't get it. It makes no sense in my life. It still boggles my mind 40 years into the process. But the point is, God is at work in the church. But you know what? God works in seasons of calm and peace, but he also works in seasons of strife and persecution. The fact that they had peace is not just an indication that, hey, God's happy, but it's simply saying that God gave them this moment or these moments, and they took advantage of that to engage in activity that is pleasing to God. And they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the word comfort is the idea of strengthening or consolation. It's the idea of that one who's with you to help you. You know, the phrase, one called alongside. But it's almost like somebody who's been in a fight, in a battle, and they're trying to walk and they don't have enough strength to walk, and somebody has to come and take them by the shoulder. Or if you watch pro football, the guy gets creamed out in the open and it takes two guys to carry him off the field. That the idea is that the Holy Spirit is there to give us the strength and the help we need when we've been beat up by life. And those moments come. You are going to get beat up by life once in a while, because we live in a fallen world, and as Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happen to everybody. But the person who loves God, who knows God, and who trusts God will say, as it says in Romans, even in the worst of things, God is at work in my life to do good. He doesn't stop all the bad things from happening, but because He is perfect and because I love Him, He is at work to do good in my heart and in my life. And so that's the concept of walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit is where that internal reality comes from. And I said it when we were going through the passage that talked about the day of Pentecost. The Bible doesn't envision a non-Pentecostal believer, and I'm not trying to have a debate about tongues. My point is, the Bible doesn't envision somebody who does not live their life under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That is the whole point of the new covenant. If that's not the point, there was no point in Jesus coming. Jesus came so that we could have the Holy Spirit. If all He wanted to do was save us, He should have had Jesus die, He should have had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, He should have taken them all home. But He didn't. He wants us here to live as His representatives on this planet that we're a part of, and the Holy Spirit is the way that takes place. So it gives us then these two examples. I just want to touch on them a bit briefly. It came to pass as Peter was passing through, he came down to Lydda. There was a man there named Aeneas who had been paralyzed and unable to get out of his bed for 8 years. And Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he gets up and he goes immediately. Now, you know, I talked about this a little bit earlier. What's the point here? The point is that exactly what Jesus would do in this situation is what Peter did. Peter comes, there's a man with a need, and Peter says, in the name of Jesus, get out. Now, there's no indication the man asked, no expression of faith, and that doesn't mean these things didn't happen, but Luke does not record anything of that kind. He simply says, Jesus, who is the Christ, heals you. Now, the point of that is, Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one, talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or I like to say, the appointed one. He's appointed because He has the anointing. He's anointed because He is the appointed one. But He is the one chosen by God. He is the one set in place by God. When the Bible says promotion does not come from the north or the south or the east or the west, it's saying God is the one who raises people up and establishes them in ministry. He says a man's gift makes room for him. God isn't in the business of passing out offices. God's in the business of passing out purposes. He calls us with purpose. He doesn't call us to give us a title to lord it over other people. He doesn't call us to be identified in any way, shape, or form other than one who does what God gives him to do. And the Bible says if you're the eye in the body, be the eye. Don't be sad you're not the ear. Or if you're the hand in the body, don't be sad because you're not the foot. It doesn't matter what other part of the body you're talking about. The point is, be what God called you to be. Be what God made you to be. Be what God directs you to be. It doesn't matter if anybody else in the world accepts that authority. You come and you do what God gives you to do, and whether they like it or not, it's on God, it's not on you. And that's the premise of this moment. There's not a lot of detail given because not a lot is necessary. Peter comes in and goes, look, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, and he's healing you right now. Get up. That's the authority that comes with God. I don't know how God made Peter know. I don't know if Peter was just impetuous, as he often is, and God's like, oh, I got to do something here. Peter's already said, I got to do that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us the internal dynamic. It simply says, he says it, and it happens. That's exactly the way Jesus did it. We view faith as a struggle, but you know what? Faith is a word. When Jesus said, be whole, you're whole. All it takes is a word from God. All it takes is the affirmation or the approval of God. When God says it, it's done. It doesn't require a bunch of people wrestling to do a lot of things. We rely on the authority of God. We rely on the purpose that he has and the design that he intends for our life. And so it says everybody who was there saw him and they turned to the Lord. He had revival again as a result of that. And then the second one is that at Joppa, a nearby community, a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, one is an Aramaic name, one is a Greek name. They both mean gazelle, which I don't know what value that has, but that's what it means. She was a woman full of good works, a woman known for her charitable deeds. Happened in those days, she became sick. They prepared her body for the ceremonies as they envisioned them in their day. And they had heard that Peter was in Lydda, and they sent two men imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Now, here's the deal. She died, and they sent for Peter. And I would say, you know, I've got an assistant. I'll send him with you. I would be like, she's dead. What do you want me to do? She's gone. I don't know who's got the faith in this. I don't know whether it's the people that sent. I don't know whether it's Peter. Again, it does not tell us. It doesn't give us any view into that dynamic. But they send for Peter because somebody died. I can tell you that's not a call I want to take. Like, you want me to do the funeral, I can do that. You want me to raise her from the dead, I'm going to have a committee meeting before I can figure out what to do in that regard. They had an expectation that Peter was going to do something. I don't know if they thought he was going to raise her from the dead, or they just thought that they should know she was so well known for her works, and they wanted one of the apostles, one of the leadership group to be aware of that. As soon as he gets there, they're showing him all the stuff that she's done, the quilts that she's made and the coats and the garments and all of those things that are there. They're standing around crying and they're sad. Peter puts everybody out of the room and he kneels down and he prays, and then he turns to the dead body and he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened up her eyes and she saw Peter. Now here's my version. This is not biblical. Here's my version. I'm not even going to conjecture about out of body death experiences, but she died, and I have a feeling she'd been in heaven seeing Jesus. And all of a sudden on earth, Peter prays and she opens up her eyes and is like, oh, it's Peter. Well, if God sent me back, I must be supposed to get up out of this bed. So she got up out of the bed because she saw Peter. She didn't see Jesus anymore. Now, I don't know. That's me. I'm just playing. But the idea here is that what's being established? What's being established is people realize that God has the authority over even life and death. God has that authority. A man who's paralyzed for 8 years, nothing they can do about it. God can say in a moment, get up. A woman who dies, a very good woman, a very righteous woman, a woman recognized by her family and friends for her faithfulness and her kindness and her compassion and her generosity. She's dead, and Peter says, get up. And she opens her eyes and she sees that she's back on earth and goes, well, I guess there's more for me to do. I better get up and get busy. That's a woman for you, right? That's the way a woman is. Oh, well, there must be more work. I got to go. Where's my apron? I got stuff to do. There are things to take care of here. And he takes her by the hand. He calls the saints and widow, and he presents her alive. It became known throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. The point is, the works were there. As Jesus so often said, the works were there to validate the words that he spoke. And what Jesus is doing, what God is doing here in the early stages of the book of Acts, is verifying for people or validating to them that these people who are preaching the word, they're not just talking about some strange belief system. They're not just talking about some guy who claims to have been resurrected from the dead in the past. They're talking about somebody who says to the sick, get up and walk, and they walk. Who says to the dead, get up out of bed, and they get up out of bed. And the idea is only God can do that. Now, miracles are not the only way God can accomplish this, but they are certainly a vital part of that experience. They traditionally are more known in the environment of unbelievers or non-believers as a way to validate the authority or the premise of the greatness of God. But you know what? God can do it any way he wants, any time he wants. And the idea is that those who are serving him will be responsive to the comfort or the compassion or the counsel or the direction of the Holy Spirit. That's why God gave you the Spirit, so that at any place, at any time, you are the church. You are the agent of God on the planet. You are the one that God has called. Now, as I said, you don't go outside of what God calls you to do. It requires wisdom and discretion. It requires sensitivity. But the premise that's being established here is that God and God's people are able to counterman the things that take place on this planet, because the kingdom of God is above or over everything that takes place here. That's what God wants you to know. It isn't that you have to go out and heal every sick person, you know. It isn't that you try to raise from the dead every person that dies. That's not what God is suggesting. What he wants us to know is the idea of walking in the fear of the Lord is to know that the God who raises the dead, the God who forgives sin, the God who heals a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years, or the earlier one was 38 years, that God is the God that we walk in front of. That God is the God that we serve, and we walk in holiness, and we walk in the fear of the Lord, and when we do that, God will be God. God will do exactly what he wants to do. When he finds a willing participant, he is ready to act. You know, one of the verses in the Old Testament that is one of the sad ones is that verse that says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. The premise is God was looking for one person. Not because he only wanted one believer, but he was looking for one person to be the dynamic that he could use to change the trajectory of a society. Now, we may never have that influence, but we don't know whether or not we will have that influence. It's not mine to know. Mine is to do what God wants me to do and know that God will use it for his glory and his purpose, his power, his reason. That's what he wants the church to be. And if we are faithful to him, here's the deal. He will show up every time. Jesus walking on the water. And Peter, if that's you, Lord, bid me come to you. And over the boat he goes, but not for long. My father-in-law tells a story about water skiing one time, and he said, I'm up and I'm going. And he said, I'm feeling pretty good and I'm thinking my form's looking all right. And all of a sudden he said, I realized it's getting darker and darker and darker. He was still upright, but his angle of his skis was wrong and he was going down into the water, not up. He was burying himself, and he said, I finally realized I had to let go of the rope because this wasn't going to work out very well for me. You know, and sometimes we're like that. We mistake action or motion for success. But the success is only there if the trajectory is right. The success is only there if the fear of the Lord is there. But when the fear of the Lord is there, God shows up. God will do what God wants to do any way he wants, any time he wants. And all he's looking for is a people who say, yes, God, I'm with you. I'm on your team. We walk in the fear of the Lord. We're edified and built up because Jesus said, I will build the church. And the gates of hell cannot, will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, how glad we are for your love. It's beyond anything we can comprehend. The Bible says we cannot know the breadth, the length, the depth, or the height of it. It transcends human capacity, and yet you ask us to know it, because the word know isn't about the intellectual comprehension. It's about the physical apprehension that we lay hold of the love of God. We lay hold of the peace of God. We lay hold of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent men lay hold of it forcefully. We are to seize, to pursue the very purpose that you have called us for, knowing that the world will resist, but we press on. We press on because the call of God is ever upward in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as believers to move beyond the ordinary, to move into the realm of life where we recognize every day we're standing against the template of the holiness of God. We're walking in the fear of the Lord, and we only want to do that which is honoring and pleasing to you, but knowing that as we do that, you will bless us beyond our belief. You will enable us, empower us far beyond what is human or mortally possible. We live not with what men say is impossible, but we live with the God who says all things are possible. So, Father, help us, I pray, by the Spirit, by the word of truth, by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.